I assume BJ's picking the music. So I would just say, I think he has excelled in picking every single hymn relating to contentment in the entire history of the Christian church. Well done.
I can only remember how to sing them.
Yeah. That's great. These are these are great hymns to think about and to sing and to pray, and to the sense that they're not truly our heart's desire that God would make them so. And so we pray and we sing and we sing and we pray and we cling to God's word. In the first two talks, we talk about what contentment is, and it sounds desirable. We talk about where contentment is found in the second talk, and that seems reasonable. In that, now we have a third talk, basically, is why do we even need to have a third talk? There is contentment that needs to be sought. There's only one place you can find it, so what are we even talking about? So why is contentment so elusive? The short answer is because sin is pervasive. So we struggle with sin. We understand, especially if you're a newer Christian here, I'm so encouraged by meeting new Christians or people that have just recently come to faith. There's the reality of the real struggle in our lives. Like if life was a commute, it would not be an open freeway. It would be a muddy bicycle path. That's what it feels like. Christian life is not smooth sailing. It is just mud and clog and everything else. And that might feel like something's wrong, but actually the Bible presents to us that the reason why things like that is because we have what's called indwelling sin. And there's three important P's associated with our sin. And the cross deals with all three of them, but our experience of all three of them is not finally seen now, but in the life to come. We have the penalty of sin that's been removed. We're not going to hell. We're not standing under the shadow of eternal death. We have the power of sin. It's been broken under the lordship of Christ. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to Christ. But yet we still sin. There is a presence of sin that remains. And so we have what's called indwelling sin remaining in us. And that's why we have the call to put sin to death, to deal with our sin, and constantly been dealing with the sins of our hearts. And so we're like the our soul is like a garden that needs to be constantly tended to. You could sit in one side of the garden and you're pulling the weeds and you're turning the soil over, and then you get all the way to the other side and you've pulled the weeds and you go back and look where you just started, and that ground is hot already, right? Depending on how hot the day is, you've got to go break it back up again. You can water half of it and the other half's dry, and then you turn around and have to do it again. It is a perpetual task. And if our heart is a garden, it always needs to be tended to. There are always weeds growing. The expression of the curse of sin in Genesis 3 is thorns and thistles. And appropriately so, the weeds. That's our heart. And so if you're newer to the faith or you've forgotten, the reality is we have indwelling sin. So contentment's elusive because sin is pervasive. On top of that, we have these trials that we've been speaking about that just seem to come. And so, you know, I remember being a new Christian and hearing a preacher say, you're either just coming out of a trial or in a trial or on your way to a trial. And maybe all three are happening at once in your life. And that's the reality. And one of the reasons why is because this isn't heaven. This is earth. And we're living in the period of the already and the not yet. We've already tasted forgiveness of sin and the greatness of the gospel. But we're not yet to our homeland. So we're waiting. We're pilgrims along the way. So we want to think in this last session, kind of understand what's going on and why this is such a problem. And to do that, I want to say, okay, here, guys, here's five or six things you need to do. I think in this church you know those things. We're going to talk about them at the end. But I want to focus on some other things that might not be part of your tactical attack, of your strategic mission plan of how I am going to grow in contentment. Just like the theology of who God is might not have been the primary importance of, oh, let me think about God in eternity past and how that affects your contentment. Also, the spiritual warfare aspect of what goes on might not be on our radar. And so I want to spend most of this talk thinking about that and then conclude with some practical things to do that probably be nothing new to anybody. So That's what we want to think about. So why is contentment elusive? It's because sin is pervasive. Contentment's hard because sin is easy. And now we return to Genesis 3, and we want to kind of look at what happened there. One of my jobs years ago in the Air Force, well, I just so many illustrations from those years working as an intel analyst in the Air Force. One of the things we did was bomb damage assessment. So like after bombs would drop, you had to go back and you look and see the effect. How well did we meet the objective based upon the imagery that we're able to look at? And I think you can go to Genesis 3 and you can say, okay, let's do a bomb damage assessment of what Satan did. Did he hit the target? What was his aim? How did he do? And is he still doing the same thing? And the answer is, yes, he did his objective. And yes, he continues to basically launch the same missile, the same mission, day after day after day on us. And so it'd be helpful to kind of revisit what happened, think about his tactics, arm ourselves against it so we can maybe have the best offense as a good defense, so to speak, and maybe build that out. So turn to Genesis 3, if you would. We already talked a little bit about it, but let's think a little bit more together about it. Genesis chapter 3, again, everything is good. When chapter 3 begins, the period between the end of chapter 24, it's almost like really good country music, right? At the end of chapter 24, chapter 2, verse 24, Adam is writing his love song to his wife. First word spoken by man in the Bible, love song to his wife. That's beautiful, right? He writes this impromptu poem, singing to God, and everything's great. And then chapter 3 is like the country song, right? And now all of a sudden everything falls apart. And that's what's going on. I'm not making jokes. Is that funny?
Matt exists for the encouragement of the preacher. Whatever preacher it is, he exists for the
encouragement. Okay. I was thinking, I didn't know if it was... I don't know if I stepped on somebody's toes or something, but okay. I don't really listen to country, but I've heard that that's how it goes. So if that's not accurate, okay. So it ends, it's everything's good, and then chapter 3 begins, and we're introduced to this serpent. But the woman that the serpent finds himself meeting, Eve, in chapter 3, is a woman who's content. She's content in God and all of his creation. Everything is going well for Eve, for Adam. She's never felt the wandering thoughts of something better. There's no indication that there's any sin of desire. She's resting in the one who's best. God's made promises to her. He has provided for her. As a person, he's been there for her. Everything is sufficient. But the serpent we're introduced to is putting a wedge into this. And we see that because of the first few words. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God made. So he has this craftiness. And we know that the serpent, being Satan, has already fallen as a fallen angel. And here he is in this status of an opposer to God. And he is going to be cunning and deceitful. And his goal is to lure Eve away. He's baiting her. He's pulling her away like you might trap an animal, pulling her out. And what he's going to do, as we see this, is he's going to take lies and he's going to package them up and put them in these kind of like shiny wrappers that make it look really good. What a tricky guy, huh? What a tricky move. How deceitful, how cunning. He does it in such a way that he makes choosing death seem like a good decision. He took the lie of death and separation from God and all that is good, and he put it and packaged it in such a way that she thought it would benefit her. He put something that looked good, and put something that was actually horrible, and he put it in something that looked good. Striking, actually. Look what he does. In verse 1, we see that he attacks God's word. He says to the woman, did God actually say? Did he say this? You shall not eat of any tree of the garden. By just beginning to attack the word, did God actually say? He's beginning to attack the clarity of God's word. That's not even really a question. Did God actually say? We all know what God said. Eve knows what he said. God would walk in the cool of the day in the presence of them. She knows, Adam knows, Satan knows. But then there's more that goes on. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the garden, trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So she knows exactly what God says. But look at verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So then he attacks God's truthfulness. That's not true. So the first one is an attack on God's clarity. Did God say this? Can we even really understand? Do we even know what God really means? How do we know that's what God meant? And then there's an attack on the truthfulness of God's word. Okay, that's what it says, and that's what it means. But that's not true. That's not true at all. You can't believe that word. Does this sound familiar? Did God really say it? Okay, we settled it. He did say it. This is what it says, black and white. You can't argue with that. But that's not true. That's not the way it is. That's an antiquated religion. That's regressive thought. That's the wrong side of history. That's foolishness. That's not going to work. It may have worked over here. It doesn't work anymore. For him, maybe. For you, no. So attack the truthfulness of God's word. And then it's not enough. He attacked the motive of God's word. Look what happens. Verse 4, the truthfulness, you will surely die. And now the motive. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good for evil. Knowing good and evil. The day that you eat it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So he's saying God actually wants to keep something good back from you. The reason why there's this prohibition is because he doesn't want to give you what's good. If he loved you, he would let you do what is good and what you want, assuming that what you want is what is good for you. He's twisting it. And like all lies from Satan, at least that I can think of, there's an element of truth in it, and that's the hook. There's a bait on the hook that has some element of truth in it that makes her think, oh, this is reasonable. The element of truth in this is that she will know good and evil. That's true. When she sins, she is going to be like God, knowing good and evil. But there's a real stinger in the tail of this, that it's actually a lie at the same time. The truth is she will learn about good and evil, like God knows about good and evil, but in another sense, she'll be entirely not like God. Because the way God knows good and evil is because he knows all things, and that which would oppose his goodness would be evil. He knows all things because he's omniscient. But Eve would come to know good and evil in a very different way, wouldn't she? Instead of by knowing, she would know it by experience. And that's completely different than the way God knows good and evil. Because God has never sinned. He's perfectly good. And so here is Satan suggesting that God had bad intentions and that he was keeping something from her. And he's a liar. And this serpent with his forked tongue lies comes and says, basically, you need to stand behind the judge's bench, put the judge's robe on, grab the gavel, and render a verdict on God's law and his character. And so God, for the first time in all of history, is being scrutinized. His word is being judged by his creation. But he doesn't stop there. He's probably sensing he's got his target within his clutches. His trophy is there. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So this is what Satan's doing. His master plan is to belittle God's glory, luring people in into sin. This is his plan. This is the same thing he does even today. And what Adam and Eve did, instead of being satisfied in God and his creation, turned away and pursued satisfaction in the creation instead. That's what we were talking about before. And we already looked before, that's insufficient, it can't satisfy, it can't bear the freight and the weight. And that's what she does. Instead of being content in God, they attempted to pursue contentment in creation, and it didn't work. Here is sin hatching in the Garden of Eden. This is what had happened. What's so interesting to me is if God is the source of everything good and he promises to meet our needs, and he's demonstrated he's doing this, then what Satan's actually doing is tempting Eve with things that she didn't lack, she didn't need. Just pushed her up against the authority of God. It's very, very slick. Instead of meeting the needs, they actually bring the opposite. They bring destruction. And this is what his game plan is. It's the same thing for you and I. It's the way in which he tempts us. This is what he does. He's been dominating humanity since the Garden of Eden with these same temptations. In fact, it's the same types of temptations he brings to Jesus. And Jesus, finally, there's one that can stand toe-to-toe with the enemy and shut his mouth and exalt God instead of the other way around. It's like, dating myself a little bit here, but you guys remember Kevin McHale in the 80s? Have you seen YouTube? If you've not, do you like basketball? Anybody? Basketball? Kevin McHale in the 80s, go YouTube him. He would sit there on his pivot foot and ball fake, and people would just fly by him all over the place. He'd do this, fake one guy, go underneath this way, and then he'd come. He was like Kevin McHale ball faking all day. People would just fly around him. The Celtics were great back in the day. Anyone ever told you about the 80s? They were amazing. But Kevin McHale would do that. And this is kind of like Satan, just with ball fakes all the time. He's like, oh, look over here. And we're like, oh, yeah, okay. And we go over there. Oh, look over there. And we're just flying around, biting on every single head fake. That's what Satan does. And this is what he's doing with us. So we have the enemy within. We have indwelling sin. And we have to fight against sin. But we got to see how the enemy brings the battle to undo our contentment in God. We remember that he actually disguises himself as an angel of light. Our hearts are deceitful, desperately sick, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9. It's as if we live with our hearts that naturally, though we've been saved and our hearts are being washed and continually conforming to Christ's image, we still have indwelling sin and we live in a world that is opposed to God, and we have an enemy that's opposed to us and opposed to God. So we have to remember that we're actually living in the midst of an undercurrent of godlessness around us. It's not neutral, and we got to resist it. Let's think about it this way. Let's say you go to the beach, and you feel the current of the ocean, right? So you just start wading out into the surf, and you can feel it. What is it? It's pulling at your feet. As the waves come in, wash down, and they go out, you can feel it start pulling at your feet. Then you go out 20 to 30 feet out into the water and you feel the waves in the current a different way, don't you? You're trying to stand on your feet and you feel the current pulling at your back or pulling at the backs of your legs, higher up your legs. And the sand you're standing on, the shells coming and hitting at the back of your legs. But then if you continue to go further out, you're beginning to feel it at your shoulders and out there, and you're moving around and you're enjoying the water. You're just kind of getting dragged about a little bit. But then you're playing in the water. Say you're floating a little bit, you're swimming, and you're feeling this current moving you around. And then you look back at the shore, and what do you always do? You're like, oh, where's my wife? They're over there. You know, a few clicks off. You've only been out there 20, 30 minutes and you've somehow drifted all the way over there. And all you're doing is just looking at the sky, looking at the water, moving around, floating around. It's just very subtle, right? And that's the way the world is, the world that we live in with our sinful hearts. It's not as if we feel like we are just getting a riptide and getting pulled. And we're like, where am I going? It's this subtle movement that's just like slowly shifting and moving it. And as Christians, we have to realize just first tactical reality of this battle plan in dealing with our sinful hearts against the enemy is that we're not standing on concrete, the pavement. We're not even standing on the dry sand of the beach. We're actually in the current and it's moving and it's pulling. And just like if you've been in the beach, in the water for a while, you don't even realize it. It's just part of the kind of the culture of where we are. And so it is with the world. And so it is with the evil one. So if you were Satan, how would you labor to make people discontent? If you were tasked with making your church be discontent or making you be discontent, what would you do? Well, it's the same thing he does in the garden. He's working to get Eve or anybody to distrust God as the one who can meet their needs. And the way you do that is you've got to assault God's word. Can we really know what God's word says? Is it really clear? Did he really say this? Or maybe he meant that. And if he did mean this, and he really did say this, then we've got to conclude that if he doesn't want me to do this, then he mustn't be good. There must be an ulterior motive. Maybe the whole thing is broken. So we have to remember that this is what Satan does. Satan would try to get us to distrust God as the one who can meet our needs. That's the battle plan. That's what he's constantly trying to do. And then to try to get you to build your hopes and happiness and purpose and identity in things that can't bear the freight of your need. Just distract you. Make promises to you. It doesn't matter what the promises deliver or not. He's just going to give you another promise. Over-promise, under-deliver. So if contentment is learned by resting in what we can't see, discontentment results from seeking rest in things we can see. Discontentment is resting in stuff we can see, creation. Contentment is resting in God, the one whom we can't see. That's why it's so challenging. And so Satan always wants to come after our eyes and come into our hearts, things that we love and things that we want. That was his plan tactically in Genesis 3, and it's going today. He doesn't have to make a new game plan. He doesn't need new tactics or new lures or new tricks because the old one is working fine. I don't know if you've read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. It's unsettling as it is instructive. And so the situation there is Screwtape, who's this is all fictional, by the way, right? And so Screwtape is a senior demon, and his nephew is Wormwood, kind of his junior tempter, if you will. And so Screwtape is passing on advice. He's discipling the junior demon on how to ruin people or to make them, let's just say, discontent. And listen to what he says. Now, again, you got to kind of like flip the stuff around for it to make sense because it's backwards from the way the Bible would read, but it's the point of showing us the demonic game plan. So fictionally, Lewis writes about Screwtape writing to Wormwood, the junior demon. He says, "Never forget that when we're dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy that is God's ground. I know," he writes, "we have won many a souls through pleasure. All the same, it's his, that is, it's God's invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce even one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees in which he is forbidden. These are the things that humans do all day long without his minding in the least: sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working. Everything," he writes, "has to be twisted before it's any use to us." That's what he does. Takes natural pleasures, good things, and twists them to unsettle us. And so 1 John, what he does is he actually identifies these maybe we call them three lures that Satan uses in the world to unsettle us and to make us discontent. And what John does is he's trying to show us what these are so we better understand the battle for contentment. He doesn't want us to be quickly attracted to the colorful decoys or the shining wrappers. He wants us to rest in the sufficiency of God because he knows that inside the shiny wrappers advertising promises and life is death and discontentment. And so John is trying to warn his readers. If you just turn over to 1 John chapter 2, you see some of these same things that we saw in Genesis. 1 John chapter 2. And we're trying to arm ourselves about thinking about this. So we know what contentment is. We know why we don't have it, because of sin. We know contentment is to be found in God, not in creation, but yet we still go after the head fakes. So what's going on? What's he doing? How are we being tempted? Well, let's look first at verse 16. Chapter 2. 15 is probably better. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And we should just say, what is he talking about, the world? I think he's primarily talking about the world system. I don't think he's saying don't love your unbelieving neighbors in the sense that you care for them. Not saying like don't enjoy the Grand Canyon or the Green Mountains or delicious food, good things that we have here on earth. I don't think he's getting at that. But don't love the world system. Don't worship this world system. Don't bow down to it. Don't be a slave to this world order that opposes God. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it's very binary. It's one or the other. Love the world or love God. And he says, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So John first in verse 16 warns us about the desires of the flesh. And this word here that's translated desire actually is it's a neutral word. It doesn't necessarily mean a bad thing. So some other translations in the Bible might say the lusts of the world, and that's a proper translation of it, lusts of the world. And even then you would have to say that the lusts that are communicated depend upon the context, whether it is morally negative or positive. So let's just use the word desire. It's the same word that's translated in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If any man desires the office of an elder, he desires a good thing. So Paul tells Timothy this is a good desire. So there's also bad desires here, the lusts or the desires of the flesh. So what determines whether or not it's a good or a bad desire? What's the arbiter of that? What that is? And it's how it corresponds with God and his word. So certain lusts or certain desires are considered good, and certain ones are bad, depending upon relationship to God's word. Here we understand that it is a negative desire. It's an inappropriate desire. He says these desires of the flesh, what are they? They're cravings. They're the hunger pains of a fallen nature. Our flesh is that unredeemed humanness, so to speak, that continues to house the indwelling sin. It's the impulse and the cravings of our fallenness. We're called to put our flesh to death, not to feed our flesh. The flesh craves sin, just like Eve in the garden, wanting that. She's desiring it. She wants it. And so too our flesh is craving satisfaction. It's the seed of opposition to God. You see it in Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh. Listen to what Paul lists in Galatians 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like that. He's saying this is what the flesh desires, this is what the flesh wants. And what the scriptures show us is that worldliness expresses itself through the desires of the flesh. So there's worldliness, that's a philosophy and a heart attitude. The expression of that is the flesh. And so John is warning his disciples, his receivers of this letter, that the desires of the flesh is worldly, and it has to be opposed. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that prior to being a Christian, we walked according to the desires of the body and of the mind. It's the same idea here. That prior to being a Christian, we marched according to the cadence of the devil. We fell in line. We did what he wanted. And we sought to fulfill the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body. That's what we did. But that's how we used to be. That's how we used to live. Now we're to live in a different way. So you can see how the opposition between the lusts of the flesh and trying to be content in the world and being content in God would be in opposition, wouldn't they? So he's warning us. He's saying the same thing here in chapter 2, verse 16 was the problem in Genesis chapter 3. Pursuing these things in replacement of God. So it's just as men, we have to be thinking about our own lives. Are we pursuing the desires or the lusts of the flesh? And as we pursue the desires or the lusts of the flesh, as Paul outlines in Ephesians 2, in Galatians chapter 5, we'll find ourselves pursuing them and becoming increasingly discontent. And then as we're confronted with God's word, saying, has God not said? We'd say, well, I don't know how clear it is on this particularly. Maybe there's a little gray area. Or maybe it's wrong and actually we want these things. I don't know how many times. BJ could probably talk all afternoon. I know I could speak to this. How many times I could have good friends in the church that we are locked arms with and in and united in mind and believe the same things and go to war on the same stuff and rejoice in the same things. It was like, this is great. And then they fall into sin. And you sit across the table in the same room with the same brother who 3 months prior to that was talking about the glory of Christ and was saying, look, brother, look in the word. You see what God has said. And he's really saying, did God really say that? Is that really what God means right there? Because I'm happy with this woman who's not my wife. I'm happy with her right now. How could you say that God wouldn't want me to be happy? He wants me to be happy, and I'm happy with her. I know I'm not married, and I know she's not a Christian, but it doesn't matter, really, because I'm happy. And she might become a Christian. And that just is the shift of sin and slowly biting after that lure, attempting to find contentment in created things. And before you know it, the heart is so deceitfully sick. And Jesus says, pray that you do not enter into temptation. You enter into temptation where your heart is actually drawn to it and you grab to it. And you, just like Eve, grab the fruit and then you eat it. And when that happens, we're in a mess. And so here John's saying, listen, little children, in a tender fatherly way, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, he's warning against it. It will unsettle your contentment. Replace the desires of the flesh with the word of God. Pursue what God's word says. Believe that God's promises are true. Rejoice in God's provision. Delight in God's purpose. And if you don't, you'll be trapped in the same cycle of discontentment. This is what he's doing. Twisting our cravings. The second one he gives us is the desires of the eyes. He warns against the desires of the eyes. This could either mean the way we look at things, the way we're appraising things, or what we specifically look at. So he says, for all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. The eyes then are like windows to the soul, and they become fixed. Our eyes become fixed on the things that we love to give us fulfillment. Remember Esau giving up his birthright for a bowl of soup? He's hungry. He's been out in the woods all day. He's starving. He needs it. He's like, I'll give up everything for this. It's like he's turned it around, right? Jesus' statement, you know, what a fool a man is that he would give up his soul for that which he cannot, which he can lose, right? This ridiculous exchange for your soul, for this reality here, and he's giving up his birthright for the soup. So trying to fill the void in the soul with created things, it's futile. It's like having a hole in the ground and trying to pour water in it to fill it. It's just going to keep seeping through. And that's what it is. The Bible tells us not to covet. Because everything that we're coveting is drawing us away from what God has given. And our eyes end up latching on things that other people have or things that God has not granted us to us. And so often as men, don't we look for comfort and happiness and joy by turning our eyes to things that God has not told us to look at? And how much more simple is it now and accessible with the little pockets, with our pockets full of computer screen or on our iPad or on our computer, where we can just pull up anything and stare upon and look at it, whether it's pornography in visual form or movies or any number of things that distract us and draw us after things that we just feel like we need some comfort. We need some downtime. We need some rest time. Yeah, we know it's wrong, but you know, I'm exhausted, man. I'm working hard. Don't you know? My wife's giving me a hard time and things are difficult at the office and I've had a rough life. So, you know, just let me lay back and enjoy this. God wants me to be happy. And we lie to ourselves. And the desires of the eyes are then just fixated on these images on the screen and the acts on the screen. And we're pouring that into our own soul, but that's our soul screaming out for contentment. Give me comfort in this created thing. These images and these promises, which do not promise and deliver life. They promise life and deliver death. These things don't work. It's the lust of the eyes. Come out of the desires of the flesh, seeking satisfaction with images and feeding the cravings of the heart through the eyes. We can't trust our eyes. We can't trust our hearts, what we want. We can't trust our eyes. So many times our eyes fool us. I remember kind of a funny story, but it illustrates the point. I was training for a marathon and eating and felt like I was always eating, constantly running, constantly eating. That felt like my life at that time. And I would sleepwalk as well. I would just get up and occasionally I'd get up and sometimes wake up in the fridge. Sometimes people will wake up in the morning and see that I had been in the fridge and tore through it. But one particular night, I was kind of halfway in and halfway out, and I'm in the fridge, and I'm so hungry. And I looked in the back, seeing something that would quench my thirst, and I remember my wife was making some food, like a dessert. And I looked in the back, and I said, oh, this is the pineapple juice. She took all the pineapple pieces out. Here's the pineapple juice. That's going to taste great, some pineapple juice. So I go in the back, get this white bowl, has saran wrap on it. Again, half asleep. I pick it up, bring it to the front, get my trophy, my treasure, and I bring it to my mouth, and I start drinking it, and I'm just gulp, gulp, gulp. And then finally I went, man, my pineapple juice in the middle of the night is not very good. This is really chalky. What is this? I'm going kind of like halfway waking up, and I looked down. I was like, oh, this is not pineapple juice. This is egg whites. And just enough of a hint of yellow in it to look like pineapple juice. And I just, it's like just coming down my face and looking at it. And it was just chalky mouth. And I just remember just like trying to clean my mouth out and halfway laughing. And, of course, being a preacher, like right away, I'm thinking things are not the way they appear. My eyes promise life. Drink this. This will satisfy you. But reality set in. It wasn't meant to satisfy my mouth. It may be cooking and making an omelet. It's not going to work. Drinking in the middle of the night, certainly not going to satisfy my thirst. The bowl didn't deliver on its promise. If I can't trust my eyes, which I can't, and I can't trust my heart because it's always compromised, it's always wanting what I want, then I have to trust God's word. See, the shiny wrappers catch our eyes. The things that appeal to us draw us to want them. But it's not what's seen, it's what's unseen and eternal that we should be after. Because according to what John talks about here, that which is seen, that which is in the world, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, are things that are seen and perishing. But that which is unseen is eternal. So to look at this and say, this is what the enemy's doing. Again, he doesn't need any new baits and any new tactics. These are working just fine. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, they continue to be the things that he uses. Then the next one he uses is the pride of life or the pride of possessions. So the first two have to do with desire for things. The one has to do with the pride in what we already have. It's this boasting in that we have these things. That we're measured by what we have, what we possess. You're measured by your truck, your house, your job, your accomplishments, your degrees, your bank accounts, your morality, your standing in the community or in the church. It's the pride of these things. And they begin to give you a sense, a false sense of security. Boasting in ourselves that we are something special. That we are worthy of praise. And Satan feeds this. And our hearts crave this. Oh, how we want to be significant, not be insignificant, have reason to boast and live a life that actually matters. But we twist that around into be feeding our pride. And whenever we get a chink in the armor or some type of reality that we're not where we are, we begin to get discontent and unsettled. And leads us to the other two, which is the pride of the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes. And so instead of pursuing the Lord and his sufficiency and the boasting in Christ's life and pursuing that which is pleasing to the Lord and the desire of the Lord, we're pursuing these things. And this is what Satan attacks. This is his plan. The whole world system that continues to manufacture these promises, all of these things, according to verse 17, have an expiration date on it. So John is trying to remind us, hey, just logically speaking here, we need to remember that all these things that he's advertising in the shiny wrappers to deliver these good things actually have expiration dates on them. Look what it says in verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The implication is clear. According to John, it's foolish to love the world. The seeds of death are embedded deep in the produce of the world. Don't eat the rotten fruit. It doesn't make you healthy and happy. It destroys you. But Satan keeps pushing this off. And this God of the world continues to peddle this rotten fruit, a fierce opponent of God and his glory. And God in his word pulls the curtain back to say, hey, look, this is a sham. It's false. He shows the futility and foolishness of taking the bait, and he provides a better way. And the way is him. Look at verse 17. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's a contrast that he's making here in verse 15, which pits loving the world against loving the Father. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So this is the reality. You either love the world and cast yourself upon the world for all of its supposed benefits, or you love God and cast yourself upon God and all his benefits. But John says, think carefully when you do it. Because the world and all of its lusts are expiring. They have an expiration date. But God is the God who abides forever. So he's saying, evaluate your choices carefully. When you're thinking about this, just practically, men, you're tempted to look at pornography. You don't even know if this is a real image of a real person now, right? Like some AI-generated image. You don't even know. You're tempted to look at an image to find beauty in an image which may not even be a real person. But if it was a real person, eventually it's going to be in a box. And you're going to put your heart's desire and your comfort and your worth and your standing before God in your appraisal of this image, which may or not even be a real person, probably is the victim, if it is a real person, of some type of mistreatment and kidnapping and sex trafficking. You're going to put your heart into that rather than in God. You're going to find comfort in that. You're going to say, this is beautiful. This fleeting image on my phone is beautiful. Versus this eternal glory of God. You've got to make that decision. I'm discontent in the moment. I want to look at the image. Well, appraise it right now. What does the Word say about who God is? What about these flesh? What am I doing? Am I nibbling at the hook of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes? Maybe if I just chomp down on this image, it's going to be fine, but it's actually got a hook in it. It's Satan's tactic. He always wants us to, God wants us to assess these things based upon His value and His worthiness. That's why a passage like this is in the Bible, to show us who He is. Fall upon God, who abides forever. This world is full of change, decay, and discouragement. And John is showing us, look, this whole thing is dying and falling apart. And he opens up the windows and lets the fresh breeze of heaven come into the room and say, but do you feel that, brothers? Do you feel that cool breeze from Emmanuel's land? That's the air of heaven. And that goes forever. The stench and death of this world is passing away. Stop trying to find joy in it. Don't nibble at the bait from Satan's tackle box, but trust in God and His glory. Know that this is one giant, continual spiritual opposition. Paul says we don't wage war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual battle. In the very fact that you don't think you're under spiritual attack and in the midst of a spiritual battle is evidence of a spiritual battle. It's deceptiveness. Everything's fine. I'm okay. That's the pride of life. John's saying, stop nibbling at the hook of that. Find your contentment and your life in God, who lives forever. Don't believe the false promises. Like a subtle current at your feet, the system continues to oppose God, wave after wave. The God of this world, Satan, has been marketing phony saviors in shiny wrappers year after year, generation after generation, to try to unsettle and to snatch people and destroy their lives, because he hates God. And if he can't destroy God, then he will do his next best thing, which is to destroy image bearers of God and make life miserable. And so know the opponent's battle plan. There's much more that could be said. Read Ephesians 6. Think through spiritual warfare, all of those things. But just in short, understand that there are three main lures: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, that he continues to lay before you to pull you away and make you discontent. And I, from my own experience and most people's experience, if you look at why am I discontent, you're probably nibbling at one of those hooks somewhere. And you deal with that and with thinking about who God is and what Christ has done for you and the big picture of the futility of this world versus the strength of God, and you're on your way. Maybe some concluding remarks of things to proactively do. Most of you probably know, read your Bible, go to church, pray, have community and have accountability. Keep short accounts with the Lord and short accounts with other people. That's genius. Absolutely essential. Must do these things. One other thing to remember is, if you just think, like, logically, I am a Christian. I believe the gospel. The gospel says that Jesus died in my place. I deserved death. He took death for me. I don't deserve heaven. I get heaven because he earned it. So Jesus suffered in my place. Instead of getting hell, I don't get hell. That's mercy. Instead of getting hell, I get grace and life and heaven. That's a gift. So in my mind, I'm just thinking through, like, what do I deserve? Hell. What do I get? Whatever the circumstance. Anything better than hell is an occasion to dance and celebrate. So, like, don't complain. We deserve hell. If we made a list of everything that we have that we don't deserve, and then if we made a list of everything that we don't have that we do deserve, that would put things in perspective. Just the reality is, God has been so gracious to us. And so we're informed from the reality of the gospel and what God has done for us, we have to shrink our desires down to somewhat meet our circumstances rather than trying to increase our circumstances to meet our desires. We often think, oh, we just need better circumstances. That'll correspond with my wants. The reality is we probably need to shrink down our desires to correspond with our circumstances. And then as God brings trials, He's going to bring trials to us. We must interpret them. And if we don't interpret them, at least songs like Whatever My God Ordains is Right, or I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow, might help us to be reminded of that. But certainly the church family coming around one another and helping us to be reminded of this. That so often we interpret God's character in light of our circumstances. Things are going well, God's awesome. Things are going bad, God's not so great. But we're looking completely through the wrong end of the telescope. We should be looking at our circumstances in light of God's character. What does God's character tell me about the circumstances? Things didn't go well at work. God promises to provide for me. He's faithful. I didn't see this trial coming. This is really bad. Does this mean God doesn't love me? Actually, the presence of a trial is God's fatherly discipline in my life. It's a good thing. And there's no such thing as a random trial or a pointless trial. He brings these for a purpose. Like we talked about last night, James 1. He brings these things to make us more like His Son. He's faithful. Then we could think about the priority of personal rest. So many of us are tired. Maybe because we're working hard and not sleeping, but it could be because our rest time is actually not rest time. It's distraction time. It could be anything from our phones to recreation to other things that we don't actually deal with our hearts properly, and we never actually get rest in Christ. We think about Romans chapter 12, which tells us to continually present our bodies as a living sacrifice, to do that individually and as a church, to discern what the will of God is, that we might be shaped by His Word. That's why you see the value of coming to church and being part of the church family. Let's be honest, no one sermon probably is going to change our lives. No, this talk's probably not going to change your life. But the accumulation of sermon after sermon, walking down this aisle to get the Lord's Supper, to bow your heads and say passively and actively, Jesus Christ is Lord. To hear your pastors pray for you, to sing these hymns, to see your brothers and sisters, to be encouraged with new birth and baptisms, all these things accumulate in your life with a gloriously sanctifying compound effect that continue to make you content in Him. In other words, it's God's ordinary means of grace that do extraordinary things in your life. Nothing amazing, very ordinary, both in the sense that He ordains them in the old sense of the word, and ordinary in that they're not very flashy. A man in the Bible, bread and wine or grape juice, songs, voices, imperfect people. That's what He uses. So find yourself continually going to the Word. And then maybe one other thing that can really be helpful is remember that we are, basically, we're pilgrims. We're just passing through. Without reducing life and emptying it of its importance, think of life as basically the waiting area in an airline when you're waiting to get on the plane. I'm trying to think of the word for it. The terminal. Yeah, the terminal. You're waiting to get on the plane. You're sitting there for your plane, and you're waiting. You got a layover 2 hours. Name the airport. You're sitting there. It's like this. We're not looking and calling the post office and saying, forward my address here. Like, this is just temporary. We're just passing through. Without emptying life of its importance, it's basically a layover. We're on our way to the eternal destination. We're going home. We're not there. And if you read through Hebrews with that lens, it actually really helps us to understand what's going on. What the writer of Hebrews does is he likens the Christian experience to a journey through the wilderness. It's like he says the people of Israel came out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness. They completely messed everything up because they didn't understand that the wilderness was a process on the way to the promised land. And so too, our experience in life now is not the promised land. We're in the wilderness. That's why America's never going to deliver. It's never going to deliver. Everything we want out of this world is what we're going to get in the world to come. So what the writer of Hebrews intends for us to do is to be content in what we have. And he continues to kind of recapitulate the believer's journey to the promised land through Hebrews. And he calls our destination, that the place where we're going, in chapter 4, verse 11, our rest. He calls it a city that God has built. He calls it a better country, a heavenly one, chapter 11, verse 16. He calls it the heavenly Jerusalem in chapter 12. That's where we're going. He says in chapter 12, verse 23, we're going to heaven. He calls it a kingdom in chapter 12, verse 28, and a city that is to come, chapter 13, verse 4. So as believers, we're pilgrims passing through, marching through on Zion's highway to that everlasting city. This is not our home. We're happy for the blessings that he gives us while we're here on our extended layover on earth. But we're going home. And so you know there's nothing here that can satisfy your soul. But you go into the place where there is someone and something that'll satisfy you. And you will enjoy being in that place forever. Until then, we have to know what contentment is, where to find it, and how to develop an increasing distaste and distrust for false saviors that promise contentment but deliver ruin, and follow after God's prescribed means and help our brothers and sisters in his church family to find rest in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks to you now and ask your blessing on this time. I realize my brothers have set aside significant time over these last 24 hours, 20 hours to think about this subject and listen to a lot of content. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless what's been said and strain out what's unhelpful and use what is good for their spiritual good and for the health of this church. I pray that increasingly as men that we would find ourselves content in you, resting in you, enjoying you, and not pursuing the false saviors and promises of this world. Give us a keen eye to spot the devil's fingerprints and footprints on these false promises. And may we reject finding our ultimate satisfaction and joy in things that are created and turning them into idols rather than provocations to worship you, the Creator, who's blessed forever. I pray for those who are here in this room that might feel alien or stranger to you. Father, I pray that even by thinking about who you are and your all-sufficiency and your abounding love in creation and reconciliation, that they would see that you are just the God they're looking for. Not only the God they need, but the God who is looking for them. Pray that they would see Jesus Christ in all of his glory and beauty as the Savior who's not only able to forgive their sins through his death, but willing to pardon them, willing to receive them to himself. Just as the father in the prodigal son story was bearing the shame to march across the field to go and receive his wayward son, so too, you pursue us and receive us unto yourself. I pray for those who might not know you yet, that Christ would be irresistible and you would draw them to yourself through faith in the Savior, that they would close with Christ today. For today is the day of salvation, and they wouldn't harden their hearts against you, but believe and receive Christ. Oh Lord, wouldn't it be glorious to hear of you wrestling one away from the domain of darkness and transferring him to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we would give you glory and praise, and more than that, we know the angels would rejoice in heaven and you would be glad and satisfied with the saving of one. So Lord, would you do it? And Lord, until you come back, may we be growing in our contentment of you longing for that everlasting Sabbath day where we will reign with you forever, and there will be no more sin, and no more pain, and no more death. And the tree will be there that we will not eat and bring condemnation, but will be the healing of the nations. That Christ will be there with his bride, and we will sing and rejoice in him forever. Until then, we pray that you will keep us and make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us and give us peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.